And one of the most difficult books in the Bible, I believe, to understand, stand, to comprehend, to get your mind around, is the book of Job. Job has been greatly misunderstood. It has everything from people saying that Job was in sin to all kinds of weird, bizarre things. But after a period of time, I have become very thankful that the book of Job is in the Bible. Very thankful that we can get a good understanding of what God was doing with the book of Job, because sometimes bad things happen to good people from a human perspective. And when bad things happen, it doesn't mean God's punishing you. When bad things take place in your life, when you go through a difficult period of time, it may be God's discipline. Certainly the Bible says whom God loves, he disciplines. And his disciplining is grievous. It's not pleasant. You don't go, oh, the discipline of the Lord, I just love it. We have some tough times with it. However, it's also possible that you may be going through things not because God's disciplining you, but simply because God is molding you. God is using you. God is bringing you through the furnace. God is making changes within you. God is doing stuff in your life that is unseen. That's why when you get to the end of the book of Job, and God finally gets to Job, and he first of all deals with his three friends at the pastor's conference. Somebody called him, Larry, Moe, and Curly, the three friends of Job. And I hadn't heard that before, and I thought, that's pretty accurate, actually. God deals with those guys, and he deals with them pretty quickly. He says they were wrong. What those guys said to Job was basically, Job, you got sin in your life. If you didn't have sin in your life, then you wouldn't have these problems, because God doesn't do this to people that don't have sin in their lives. And Job said, I think I'm righteous before God. Now, Job was also whack in what he was saying, because who can say, I'm righteous before God, right? Which one of us could say, you know what, I'm righteous before God, I don't deserve anything bad happening to me. And so God just begins to ask Job a series of questions. Were you there when I created the world? Do you understand? Were you there when I created the Leviathan? Were you there when I created the behemoth? And God, Job like, no, 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 by the way, no, 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 and no. In other words, God was saying to him, don't speak for me. Don't say why I'm doing something. It's a very scary thing when you're a pastor to realize that you've got to speak for God, but you don't want to falsely speak for him. You don't want to say something that God is not saying. You want to make sure that you represent God correctly. And when it comes to tragedy in people's lives, I've learned the best way to help somebody out in tragedy is to embrace them, cry with them, talk to them about it. Don't ignore it, but lovingly embrace them, be there with them. The wrong thing to do is to begin to give reasons why. I believe that, your wife died because God wanted her in heaven more than, he wanted you to have her. You're speaking for God and you're bringing these things up that are like, shut up. Don't say things like that. Don't start speaking for God. The reason God did, who knows why God does what he does? Who knows why a spouse died? Who knows why a child died? We don't know. We have no idea why God is doing what we're doing. All we know is that we, by faith, humbly receive it. We, by faith, say, this isn't what I would choose for my life. I would not choose any hardships and difficulties. If I had the choices, it would be all gravy. If I had the choices, I would live my life until a certain point, and then I'd be gone in a heartbeat, and everybody around me would die after me, so I didn't have to grieve at all. If that was my choices, but we don't choose those things. So all we can do is humbly receive them and move forward in faith and say, God, I trust you. Even though my life has taken a turn that I don't understand, even though there's this deep tragedy in my life, but I trust you. And I believe that you are moving. I don't understand how or why. Maybe one day I will, but I trust you. And it's also important in the midst of it for us in the grieving process to not try to attach reasons to why God has done what God's done. Well, they had the same kind of a thought here in the book of Luke in chapter 13. There's a group of men that came to Jesus. It says in verse 13, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we really don't know what this event was out. We do know that Pilate at times sent in Roman soldiers dressed up as Jews. He would send them in and then he would massacre them. There are two or three accounts in history where Pilate does that. We don't know if this was one of those cases, but we do know, most likely, by the way, what we do know is that Pilate killed them, their own blood mingled with their own sacrifices. So they had to be in the temple area when Pilate killed these people who were there. So somebody brings that up to Jesus. There were these guys and their own blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifice, and Pilate was the one who killed them. Now Jesus gives us some insight into what they were thinking in verse 2. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans?" See, it's kind of human nature. Well, I wonder what they did wrong. I wonder why they died. They must have had something wrong in their lives because people just don't have their blood mingled with sacrifices unless there's some sin that's there. And so Jesus keys off of that and he says, "Do you suppose that they were worse sinners than anyone else in Galilee?" He says, "Because they suffered such things," the end of verse 2. Then he says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Now, two things Jesus does here, and I love how he does it. Number one is he says, this did not happen to them because they were worse sinners than anybody else. Now, that's a very important point for us to add to the study of the book of Job. In understanding, God does things, why God does them. Bad things happen to people. Doesn't necessarily mean they were evil and bad. Good things happen to people who are evil and bad. And bad things happen to people from a human perspective that are good. And this didn't happen to them because they were worse than anybody else. But then Jesus says, but what does it mean to you? Now, they were living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would reject Jesus. The Pharisees would hand Jesus over to the Roman soldiers who would crucify him in Jerusalem. They would die there. And some 30 years later, Jerusalem would be destroyed. They would be wiped out by Titus. Titus and Vespasian would march on Jerusalem and would destroy it. So as Jesus spoke to these people, many of them would be there when it would happen. And he says, unless you repent. And I think at this point, he's talking to the city of Jerusalem, to the people of Israel. Unless you repent, Pilate will be coming after you too. The Roman authorities. Pilate would no longer be around in 30 years, but the Roman authorities will be coming after you. Same thing's going to happen unless you repent. And he says, I tell you, our verse 4, or those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Again, we don't know anything historically about this event. Tower collapses, 18 people are killed in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city of, it swelled huge around Passover into the hundreds of thousands, some believe even close to a million people. But normally living within the realm of Jerusalem, 20 to 30,000 about that time. So if a tower collapsed on 18 people, that grief would run through the whole city. That size of a city would be the news, and the grief would run through that city. So Jesus says, I tell you no, they weren't worse sinners than anyone else. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Again, he's warning them of what's coming their way. He also spoke this parable. He said, a certain man had a fig tree and planted it in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit of this fig tree and have found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, a fig tree in the scriptures often represents the nation of Israel. So anytime you find a fig tree mentioned, first of all, you've got to think about Israel. And since it's in the context of these two events in Jerusalem, this pronouncement by Jesus that they will likewise perish if they do not repent, the context fits that he's saying, I have looked for fruit for 3 years in Jerusalem. Just so happens he's coming to the end of the third year of his ministry. I have looked for fruit and I have found none. And he says, I'm giving you another chance. Digging things up. Gonna plant some fertilizer around here. And now taking it out of the realm, and then, if not, then it's gonna be dug up. And eventually it was. Okay, eventually they didn't repent, they didn't turn to the Lord, they didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah. Eventually they were destroyed and they were dispersed around the world. But we come back to a more personal thought. If there's no fruit in our lives, Jesus comes to our lives, Christians, born again, raised our hand, prayed a prayer, whatever it was, can't give our life to him, comes to our, and there's no fruit. There's no fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. None of that growing. There's no fruit in the sense of the work of the gospel of Jesus. Nobody's being fed or watered or harvested into the kingdom of God. God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to dig up around you and I'm going to fertilize it. Sometimes we wonder, why am I surrounded by stinky manure all of the time? Could it be they're being fertilized? Could it be that God is saying, I'm just trying to bring some fruit into your life, trying to dig things up, fertilize it, try to get it laid out so that you can produce fruit. Remember, works never save us. We saw this clearly in our study on Romans chapter 4 as we looked at Abraham as the example. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness because he believed God. But James tells us that Abraham had works that revealed or that showed his salvation. In other words, if you are legitimately saved, if you are really, you have the faith that commits your life to Christ, then there are changes that take place. Then there's fruit that is in your life. You begin to see the things in your life. You begin to change. If you don't have them, you have no confidence that you're saved. Not that works save you, but works come after the fact. Because God has touched our heart and our lives, then we begin to change. So that we love God, we love his people, we want to obey his word, so on and so forth. These are marks of the Christian's life. Someone says, how do I know that I'm saved? Well, let's put it this way. You could go through the book of 1 John. It says, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. You don't really love God. It's one first way you can know how you're saved. Do you love the people around you? Do you love people within the church? You say, I love God, I can't stand Christians. Yeah, we got a problem. Bible says, if you say you love God and you don't keep his commandments. Now, this is a willingness to keep God's commandments. If you're not keeping God's commandments, if the fruit in your life isn't there, then there's a revelation that perhaps you don't have the saving faith. Perhaps you've had what I call demonic faith, which believes in God but doesn't trust your life to God. You believe in the virgin birth. You believe in the resurrection. You believe in all of those things, but you have never said, Lord, here is my life. I now live for you. If that's the case, then you end up having the fruit that abounds in your life. Now, it goes on in verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Now let's pause there for just a minute. Spirit of infirmity. We would take it that the Bible is telling us that there is a demonic reason why this woman has been bent over for 18 years. That there is a spirit of infirmity. Now, there's a pretty wide range out there as to what that means. Some believing that a spirit of infirmity means nothing more than the illness itself that has gotten a hold of her. That is the spirit of the infirmity. Others believing that there is a demonic spirit that has actually possessed her and caused her to be ill. I don't know. What I do know is that the enemy was able to, in times in the Bible, touch people and hurt them physically. And so I don't put it outside of the realm of possibility. And certainly, as we're dealing with sicknesses, illnesses, we want to make sure that we seek the Lord. You can't be possessed as a Christian. This is the verse that some use to say, here Christians can be possessed. Even if this woman was possessed by a demonic spirit, which I don't believe she was, but even if she was, she wasn't a Christian in the sense that you and I are. She had the Holy Spirit with her. We have the Holy Spirit in us. That in itself keeps the devil out. How's the devil going to move in? Going to move in and become roommates with Jesus? Get the Spirit of God in us and a demonic spirit going to come in and live in the same place. That can't happen. The Lord answered and said, where are we at? Thank you. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." So Jesus doesn't deal with it as a demonic spirit, but he deals with the actual illness itself. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Immediately she is healed and glorifies God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Now, it's a pretty sick thing when someone is set free from an illness for 18 years, and the religious leader goes, "How dare you do that? Rather have that woman to still be in her infirmity than have Jesus heal somebody on the Sabbath." It says, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which man ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and do not come on the Sabbath day." You think Jesus probably just wanted to say, "Just shut up. I'm just going to take you out now." Can you imagine people coming with their needs before the Lord? Don't come on the Sabbath day to be healed. Come at any other time to be healed. How many people are being healed? Love to ask that guy before Jesus showed up. You see people being healed now, and you're just so cold and calloused that all you can do is be upset that someone was healed. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water it?" In other words, you have more compassion on your donkey than you had on this woman. "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Isn't it even more appropriate that it would be the Sabbath day that she would be set free from 18 years? And when he had said these things, all of his advisors were put to shame, and the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "The kingdom of God is like," or "What is the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and it became a large tree. The birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To whom shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, first of all, a mustard seed, a mustard plant, is not a tree. It doesn't grow into a tree. It goes into a plant, more like a bush, more like a large bush, not something the size of a tree. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard tree that the birds of the air come and nest in all of the parables, the birds of the air are evil. What he was saying about the kingdom of God is this: the kingdom of God is going to become abnormally large, and evil is going to find rest in the kingdom of God. How much of the church has never really committed their lives to Jesus Christ? How much of the church is not living for him, teaching for him, that even though they celebrate his resurrection and his birth, they don't believe in the resurrection and the birth of Jesus? The church that I grew up in taught that if you were a member of their church and you believed in Jesus, in God, you were going to go to heaven. The youth pastor that led me to the Lord eventually got fired because he was leading kids to the Lord. If you're going to get fired as a youth pastor, I guess that's a pretty good thing to get fired for. I guess you can stand before God and say, "God, I was doing my job. I got fired." But what does it say of the state of the church if those in leadership fire someone because they're telling kids, "You need to make a personal decision for Jesus. Being a part of this church isn't enough. You have to have a personal relationship with Christ." And he gets fired. What does that tell you about the state of the church? And on a larger level, that's just the church I grew up in. On a larger level, the church is that way to a large degree, where people feel like, of course you're saved. You go to the church I pastor. You have great, discernment to go to the church I pastor. You certainly must be deeply spiritual to make some kind of a decision like that. And people really don't know and have a relationship with God. And then how much evil has been found in the church? How much evil in the name of God, molestations have taken place and covered up. And these priests move from one place to another place to another place, covered up by the people that are above them rather than caring about the kids, moving them from one place to another place and to another place. In my opinion, when all of this was uncovered, those priests should have been removed and the people that moved them around should have been removed completely. Never again to be involved in ministry. Never again. But that didn't happen. They're still involved in ministry today. There's still children that are at risk because of this. Jesus said the kingdom of God is going to become big, and you and I, who have a real relationship with Christ, who have come by faith in him and believe in him, we bear that because people see that and then they say, oh, you're a Christian. That's, they see that evil, that birds of the air that have taken part in the tree. His second example is the same, little leaven. Jesus had said earlier, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven is just sin. Little leaven gets put in and it's needed until it goes through the whole lump. I also wonder about some of the attitudes within the church today. The feeling that drinking is okay, the feeling that sexual sin is all right, the feeling that crudeness and crassness is okay from the pulpit, that it's even a little bit hip and desirable. Hey, I go to a church where the pastor's crude or he cusses or, you know, this is the church that I go through. It's true, certainly a progressive church because this is the church that I end up going to. And sin is being kneaded through the church today and it's being permeated. And you know, you don't wonder if God doesn't allow this to take place because it really divides. If you like that, you kind of go, oh yeah, I like that. If you have a desire for purity, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you've really made that commitment to Christ, there's going to be that desire to walk, follow him with obedience. And there's going to be a real line of demarcation that you see. Without it, it all blends together. But when it comes in, all of a sudden there's this line of demarcation. You say, that's not us and that's not right. And all of a sudden you can tell where those that are really following the Lord are and those that are playing games. The line becomes clear. Whereas without that, the line isn't clear at all. So Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is going to become abnormally large, and it's going to be a place where the birds of the nest, the birds of the air can come and fill up the branches, and it certainly has happened. Verse 22, he went through the cities and the villages teaching and rejoicing. Then one said, Lord, are there few who are saved? Oh, yeah, I was just making sure I was in the right place, sorry. Just wanted to make sure I didn't skip a bunch of verses. He went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. This idea or this argument, are there just a few that are going to be saved? The Bible says, Jesus himself said eventually, narrow is the way, and few are they that go in by that gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are that go in through that gate. So he says there's a very narrow way to be saved, and you have to strive to get into that gate. That's what that word means when it says strive. It's you've got to really focus to be able to get in there. You've got to make sure. You've got to struggle to make sure that you enter in. In other words, people say, well, there's all these different ways to go to heaven. How do I know which way is the right way? Well, you better find the right way. That's the idea. Because there's only one way. It's a narrow little gate. It's not easy to find. It's narrow. Sometimes you got to be narrow-minded a little bit or maybe even a lot to get in there. Got to say, Jesus is the only way to salvation. No other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name of Jesus. It's a narrow gate. Strive to make sure that you have entered in. And I think those words are for us too. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Make sure you're saved. Know you're saved. Don't make it a question mark. Think I'm okay. What happens if you die tomorrow? What happens if Jesus comes back tomorrow and you're like, I think I'm all right. What if you die and find out you're not? Make sure you are. It says, I say to you, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able. There are those that are going to seek to enter in, but they're not striving. They're not making sure that they've entered in through that narrow gate. He says, When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets, back to the context of Jerusalem. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Now, knowing someone is the way that we get into heaven. Knowing Jesus is the way we make it into heaven. He says, the day is coming when that door is going to be shut. Now, this is the verse that one of the verses that tells us that when we die, the door is shut. The Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. It means we make our decision for Jesus now. We don't make our decision for Jesus after we die. People can't pray us into heaven. We make our decision for Jesus now. We live for him now. When we die, the door's shut. If you're outside of the door, you could bang on it and say, let me in, let me in, let me in. He's going to say, away from me, for I never knew you. Make sure that we are saved. He goes on to say in verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets of the kingdom of God and yourself thrust outside. And you will come from the east and the west and the north, and they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. Again, remember, this whole chapter he's speaking to the city of Jerusalem. That's the context. And he's saying, you guys from this generation, you'll be thrust out. People from all around the world are going to come into the kingdom. That's you and I that have that relationship with him. And indeed, there are last, those who are last will be first, and there will be first who will be last. That is, Jesus came first to the Jews, they'll end up being last, and he came last to the Gentiles, and they'll end up being first. On that very day, some Pharisees came to him saying, depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Herod Antipas was a creep and certainly wanted to kill Jesus. John the Baptist had been beheaded by a Herod, and on that very day, Pharisees, now these are Pharisees, these are the very people that will hand Jesus over to be crucified. And they say, you better get out of here because Herod wants to kill you. They're the ones who's going to kill him. And so Jesus' response, and he said to them, go tell that fox. Now, he isn't using the word fox like we used fox in the 70s. So that a girl's a fox or that guy's a fox. No one liked that. Fox was, you know, a crafty animal, right? He says, you go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will be perfected. He says, you go tell that crafty, you know, creature that I'm going to finish doing my work and then I'm going to be perfected. Jesus already knows he's going to die. And he's not worried about Herod. But he's not going to die by the hands of Herod. He's going to die on the hands of the Pharisees, handing him over to the Roman soldiers to be killed. So he throws in a nevertheless to these Pharisees who say, you better get out of here because Herod's going to kill you. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow. Well, let's pick it up. Today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, prophets did die outside of Jerusalem. There are several Old Testament prophets that did. So some have pointed out and said, well, Jesus just didn't know that there weren't prophets that didn't die, that died outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knew the Old Testament well. He quoted it constantly. He knew there were other places that prophets died. There's irony in this. He's saying, listen, of all places that a prophet should die, Jerusalem? He's saying, of all places that the Son of Man, that the Messiah should die, Jerusalem? You're worried about King Herod, but Jerusalem will be the place where he will die. Remember, these are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so verse 34, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. We know that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem when he says this, and he's standing on the Mount of Olives. And he's got that view of Jerusalem, which is the most common view of Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives back onto the Temple Mount. In our day, you could probably get that in your mind. It's got the Dome of the Rock that you see, the golden dome that is up there in the center of the Temple Mount. And it's a beautiful look of Jerusalem made out of almost all sandstone with this golden dome up on top of that. Well, in his day, the temple would be there. Where the golden dome is, probably a little bit as you're facing it to the right, was this several story high temple, much, much higher and much more prominent than the Dome of the Rock is today. As Jesus stops and he looks, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you together under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks." It's a point of compassion. He realizes what's taking place, what's going to happen to the city. And he says, "How I have longed just to bring you guys all in, but you wouldn't do it. You fought against it." He says, "See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Most likely not a reference to just a little while when he'll be coming in on the donkey and then them saying, you know, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But most likely a reference to the actual return of Jesus, where the Bible says he puts one foot on the Mount of Olives and one foot on Mount Zion, which is the Temple Mount, and the whole thing splits. He says, "The day's coming and you will be left desolate until that day." You're going to have these struggles and these difficulties until that very time. Certainly wasn't saying until just a few days from them, but until the days of the end. It broke Jesus' heart that Israel in general rejected him, that Jerusalem would reject him, and that of all places, Jerusalem would be the place that Jesus would die, because he truly did love the people who were there, but yet they had rejected him. It comes back to us to say, strive, make sure that we've entered in by the narrow gate. Make sure in the days that we're living that we stay close to him, that we follow after his word, that we're doing the things that the Bible says, living as we're supposed to be living, and making sure that we're shining his lights in the midst of a dark world that desperately needs him. Let's stand up and pray.